Let's pray once more. Father, indeed, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would glorify yourself in our midst this morning, Lord, by revealing yourself, Lord, meeting with us, encountering your people, Lord, and transforming us. Father, we long to hear your word. Father, we long to be touched by you. We long to, Lord, be fed by your word. Lord, meet with us. Lord, glorify yourself. We look to you. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're not going to move on to another attribute of God, but rather, we're just going to talk more about our response to the attributes of God that we've been studying. So far, we went over, I pointed out three attributes or three important things that God has revealed to us about himself. In the beginning, we talked about the beauty of God. We talked about the glory of God means that it includes his beauty, his splendor, his indescribable presence, in which his people experience joy and true delight and happiness. The lives of people of God, as testified in the Bible, it is not the gifts of God per se, it is not external things, but it is the very presence, the person of God, that we find true fulfillment and true joy and delight. So we talked about that. Secondly, we talked about the holiness of God, and we said the holiness of God is not just one aspect or one of many attributes of God, but it is the characteristic of all attributes of God, in which for God to be holy is to be set apart from everything, that he is on a whole different level, that there is no one like him, that he is precious and he is valuable and worthy like no others. That in his righteousness, in his goodness, in his justice, in his power, in his wisdom, all in all those things, he is absolutely utmost. He is the very best, supreme in all that he is, in these goodness or glories of God. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the jealousy of God. Because God is holy, and because it is right and just and appropriate and loving for God to uphold and protect and glorify the most precious thing, which is himself and his own glory, that God is very jealous for his own glory, and he is jealous for the good of his people, in that his people are faithful. And we talked about a couple of hindrances regarding how hindrances that hinder us from being faithful to God. So today I just want to continue on and talk about our response, our faithfulness in response to God's holiness, that he is so precious and so supreme in all that he is, in his glory. What we see in our passage, Luke 5, is the story of Jesus' disciples, when Jesus calls them to follow him, they leave everything. So in case of Peter, he leaves his livelihood of being a fisherman. He leaves his boat, his net, right, which was the very thing that gave him financial security, right? He leaves his skill, and then he also leaves his father with higher men, and he leaves and he follows Jesus. And this is very, you know, as a young Christian growing up, the story about Jesus calling his disciples always puzzled me. It was something that always befuddled me, because especially in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, it doesn't give a whole lot of details. But it seems like Jesus just coming by, and then Jesus just look at them and say, come and follow me. And then all of a sudden, they just leave everything, they just follow Jesus. I'm like, what just happened? How can you do that? How can, you know, because Jesus just said, come and follow me, they just say, okay, and they just follow him, right? And that's because I was, as a young Christian, I was not reading the Gospels carefully, and I was not reading in the context, but Luke, Gospel of Luke and Gospel of John, actually, they help us more. So here in the Gospel of Luke, Luke takes the time and shows that's not really what happened. The reason why this is important is because if Jesus, all of a sudden, Peter doesn't really know who Jesus is or what's going on. Jesus just comes and says, come follow me, and he follows them. If that's the case, my response was, I could never do that. How can I be Jesus' disciple? If he just says, come and follow me, how can I follow him? Just like that, right? But what Luke 5 tells us is that that's not what happened. Actually, if you read Luke's and John's account of what happened, most likely that by the time when Jesus tells the Peter and other disciples, come and follow me, that's not the first time they're meeting Jesus. In fact, they probably heard of Jesus. They heard of his teaching. And more importantly, what John tells us is that Peter's brother, Andrew, was a disciple of John the Baptist. And everyone recognized, most people recognized John the Baptist to be the true prophet sent by God. And John the Baptist was doing a tremendous ministry, baptizing people into repentance, because kingdom of God was about to come and people needed to repent. So all these people were coming to John to be baptized. So he was doing this tremendous ministry. And when John sees his cousin, Jesus, walking by, John says, behold, the Lamb of God, right? He points Jesus out as the Messiah. So when Andrew hears this along with other disciple, they say, gee, thanks, John. And then they leave John and go. He starts to follow Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the Messiah, according to John, right? And then Andrew tells Peter, hey, we found the Messiah. We found the one that Moses, the Old Testament law and the prophet, was prophesizing about. The one has finally come, right? So, point is that they had encounters, and they heard about Jesus. They saw what Jesus was doing. They heard Jesus preaching and teaching, probably. So by this time, they were almost convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. And here in chapter 5, Jesus, again, he's preaching. So because there were so many people, he got into Simon's boat. And so that Simon was hearing Jesus' preaching. And not only that, Jesus gives a sign that he is really the Messiah, right? Because, you know, Simon was a professional fisherman, having learned how to fish all his life, but he couldn't catch anything. But Jesus says, just go out there to the deep and cast a net. And Simon says, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. And when he had done this, they caught so much. I mean, this is unheard. They caught so much. All night, they couldn't catch anything. All of a sudden, just one casting of net, they caught so much fish so that there were nets began to break. And then when filled the boats with the fish, having brought their partner's boat, there was so many fish that the boats began to sink. And by this time, the Holy Spirit, you know, not only Peter had sufficient experience, sufficient hearing of the preaching, sufficiently seeing the sign that Jesus is Messiah, and then apparently there was a Holy Spirit giving him the eyes of faith so that what he saw, by this time he's convinced, right? He doesn't say, Jesus, this is great. Let's go into fishing business together. He doesn't say that. He recognizes he's someone who's sent by God, most like the Messiah. So he hits the deck. He fell down at Jesus' feet. And he responds in the holy presence of the Messiah. Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. And then Jesus calls him. Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. That's why. Because Peter recognized, and also James and John, others, they recognized that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Jesus sufficiently persuaded them. They gave them enough signs, and they were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. So that's why they left everything. You have to understand, in this time, in first century in Jewish culture, everyone was waiting for the Messiah. They understood the Messiah to be the one, the promised one, who will usher in the kingdom of God. I mean, forget about senators and kings. We're talking about a king sent by God, ushering in the kingdom of God. So for a Jewish person to find a Messiah means everything to them, right? So it's actually, if a person really came to a realization that Jesus was really the Messianic King sent by God to usher in the kingdom of God, then he calls you to follow him, this is no-brainer. It doesn't actually, rationally, it does not make sense for you to not follow Jesus if you really believe that Jesus is the Messiah. When God is offering you so much, when he's offering you something so lofty, something so precious, something so amazing, it is a very rational thing to take up on the offer, even when it costs you everything you got, because compared to what God is offering, what you have is not very much. So that once you're convinced that God is real and his offer is real, then it is really a no-brainer. It is a matter of a very straightforward cost-benefit analysis. So not only God insists that we respond to God appropriately, we respond to God's holiness appropriately by wholeheartedly, fully devoting to him and being faithful to him and pursuing him alone. Not only God insists that, if you think about it, it is logically, it makes perfect sense for us when God is offering so much, for us to forsake everything else and pursue this one thing God is offering, which is himself, with our everything, with our lives. So, it's one thing if you say that you're not really convinced that the God of the Bible is true, and or you don't really trust this guy, what he says is really, what he promised is going to be fulfilled, that he's going to really deliver on his promises, that you don't trust God's word. So, you know, you're not a believer. You know, you say, you know what, I'm interested, or you know, I've been studying, but when push comes to shove, I don't really believe this. If you say that, then it makes sense. I understand where you're coming from. I understand. I mean, I disagree with you on God's character and the reality of God, but it's logical. It makes sense that you don't take up God's offer and leave everything and follow Jesus. I get that. However, it is completely a different thing if you say you believe in the existence of this guy, God of the Bible, and you say you believe that what God has said in the Bible is true. Yeah, God is the greatest. God is a holy God. And yes, it makes sense. I believe this. And yet, if you do not take up his offer by leaving everything and following him, then we have a problem, right? Not only you have a problem with not responding to God in faith, you have a logical problem. Either you don't understand what the whole thing is really about, or your faith is a farce. It's a faith. So, when during the days of Jesus, as Jesus was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies about what Messiah would do, and as he was preaching and teaching and demonstrating the reality of God in his ministry and his personhood, you don't have to say, "Oh, I believe Jesus is the Messiah." You don't have to say that, because if you do, then you will be following him. Or you could say that Jesus is Messiah all you want, but if you're not following him, what you're saying is a farce. There's a saying, we shouldn't just talk the talk, but we have to walk the walk. That God's offer, you know, when someone offers you, it demands a response, one way or the other. You know, sometimes we you know, offer our hand in handshake or, you know, one of these, right? Then not being neutral about it is not an option, no longer an option. Either you shake the person's hand or you diss that person and you don't, right? Either yes or no, right? Right? That's what, in Christ, God is giving us an offer to either come and take up his offer by leaving everything and following Jesus, or we say, no, thank you, I don't buy it, and you walk away. This is so important. That I'd rather have people walk away from Jesus' offer, God's offer in Christ, than say that they do, but not really leave everything and follow Jesus. For one, I think you insult God much more if you do that. And there's a better chance of you actually repenting later on and really turning back to God if you walk away initially. I mean, of course, I don't. The best thing is not to walk away at all and just follow Jesus. But, right? When we don't leave everything and follow Jesus, but we claim to be Christians, it does great harm to us and it does great harm to everyone else. We distort the gospel for others. We present Christianity as something that it's really not. It isn't. And we endanger ourselves, and we prevent ourselves from truly responding to God and preventing others. So, okay, then let's talk about then what are we supposed to do? And then we'll talk about how we, some of the things that may help us in how, as in terms of how we do that. Okay, so what do we do? Does it, you know, so when Jesus was actually on earth, it was very clear and simple in some way. Much more simple than now, right? Jesus actually was there, so you just follow him and you just do what he tells you to do. But now, what does it mean for us to leave everything and follow Jesus, right? Should we all quit Cornell today, right? Quit our job, and then what do, right? So let me talk about that. First thing I would say is that don't do any drastic things. Don't quit. Please don't tell your parents I tell you to quit Cornell, right? Initially, stay where you are. Don't make any drastic changes unless it's clear that it is sinful or God is clear that God is leading you to change in a certain way. So initially, circumstantially, you stay where you are. Don't make any drastic changes unless you're sinning in a clear way. Secondly, we have to invest time and energy to learn what it means to follow and what it means to leave everything now that Jesus is not on earth anymore. Another way to put it is that don't make big changes circumstantially, but grow in your faith, grow in your knowledge of the Word, grow in your confidence and trust in God. If you don't know who God is, you don't know the God of the Bible, you haven't experienced God personally, seek to experience God. Seek to grow in your confidence, in your knowledge of God. Grow in your biblical knowledge of God. You know, a lot of times I talk to people and they say, oh, but I don't really know the Bible. That's fine, but let's get you started. Let's get you reading, let's get you meditating, let's get you studying the Word so that in 5-10 years from now, you will could say, you know, I think I understand now. I think I know. I'm getting there. Right? You know, a lot of people are just so, when I was young, I was so intimidated by the sheer size of the Bible. But as I grew older, I started to get textbooks that are thicker than Bible. Right? It's like, hey, and now I'm supposed to read this in a semester? Come on. I did it most of the textbook. Right? It's doable if we give ourselves seriously and earnestly in studying and reading and meditating on the Word. I like to point. So, what are we supposed to do? Let me put it. One way to put it that may be helpful to us is this: what Jesus says is that he says. In using the words of Bonhoeffer, when Jesus calls us, he bids us come and die. He says, come and die so that you could really live. Right? Jesus says, deny yourself so you could truly be satisfied. Give up the temporary trinkets of this world so that you could gain the eternal treasure. Give up the 70, 80, 90 years of your life in this broken and frustrating world so that you can gain eternity of true happiness. There is this death and resurrection, suffering and glory, giving up and gaining is at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus. Because the illustration I like to use is that you cannot hold on to two opposite things in life, right? So the illustration that I use is that, let's say you fell off a cliff, but as you're falling off, you grabbed onto a branch, and you have just enough footing by your feet, and then you're holding off the branch, and you're holding on the side of the cliff, right? And you could stay there for a while, but you know, how long can you really stay there, right? So you're calling out for help, and someone says, "Okay, I'm going to help you. I'm going to drop down a rope, right? So this will save you. You could go back to your wonderful life. You're not going to starve to death or fall off and die, right?" Here's the thing. In order to be saved, rescued from that situation, you have to hold on to the rope. But at some point, you have to let go of what? The branch. You can't say, "I am so afraid, I'm going to hold on to both." If you hold on to both, you can't be rescued. Right? At some point, either you have to let go of the rope and continue to hang on to the branch, or you have to let go of the branch. This is a very reoccurring theme in the Bible. Jesus says, put off your old self, put on the new self. Take your eyes off the earthly things, set your eyes on the heavenly things. Right? Die to this world, deny yourself in this world, so that you will have eternity. Logically, you cannot have, there are certain things you just can't have both. You want to, you know, for the winter break, you want to go to California, then you cannot be in this wonderful Ithaca with Pastor John. All right? You can't do both. So that when we are counting the cost, right? We should never, ever forget, when we're counting the cost, And heeding the words of Christ in terms of denying ourselves and dying to ourselves in this world and turning back on the things of this world, we should never ever do that apart from the light of what we are gaining. We're being offered literally everything in Christ, right? We're gaining Christ. We're gaining eternity. We're gaining true satisfaction, true life, right? So that it's not just the command of God, it's not God's will that we forsake the world and hold on to Christ. Do straightforward cost-benefit analysis. Do I really want what God is offering? And is what God is offering really worth giving up these things for? And when some people are honest, they say, it's not worth it. And that's good, because you are recognizing the problem. There are many people in churches, and I believe all of us struggle at times with this, right? We feel and act as if when we give up things and when we deny ourselves, we act as if we are losing things, meaning net gain is negative, right? We feel like, oh, this doesn't really make sense to me. I don't really want to do it, but I'm going to do it for God, right? I'm going to do a God favor, as if your miserable God is happy, right? Or we act as if it's an expression of our nobility. I'm such a wonderful person. The reason why I'm giving this up is because I'm such a wonderful person. Please, people, recognize my wonderfulness, right? Because we don't get it. We have forgotten. Either we have forgotten we're doing this for ourselves, for our own happiness, or maybe you still don't see. You still don't get it. You know, to me, what really communicates that you are a genuine biblical Christian and God is really working in your life to save you, it's not how religious, how fluent, how you are fluent in Christianese or, you know, you say Christian jargon, right? How religious you are. If you have eyes to see, God has done something so that you see that what God is offering is so much better than what the world is offering. To me, that is a key sign. That's the main grace that God gives to his people that he's saving. Right? That should motivate. So that people like David Livingstone, who was a missionary to Africa, he says, I haven't sacrificed anything in my life. In going out on the missions field, I made no sacrifice. Because you know what? Everything was grace. I did everything. I'm just choosing what is better in life. That's not a sacrifice. Some of us, maybe, we need to be honest with ourselves and say, you know what? I don't know whether what God is offering is better than what the world is offering. I may be able to force myself to do certain things out of duty, sense of it is the right thing to do, or because this is what other people are doing. But you are not convinced in your heart that this is what you really want, that what God is offering is really better. In real sense, if you don't have this, I don't think you could call yourself a Christian yet. I don't think the saving grace of God has penetrated into your life yet. Don't play church. Don't play Christian. If this hasn't happened to you, you got to ask God. God, you say that you are better. You say you are real. You say in your word that you are infinitely more precious and valuable, so that we should gladly choose you over and leave everything to follow you. But I don't see that. But you need to see that. And so you have to ask God. So once you have this, once you see the beauty and the glory and attractiveness of God in the gospel and the word of God through the Holy Spirit, then what it means is that there's two part, right? There is pursuit, you're going after more of what God is. You want to know more, you want to experience more, you want to make sure you have a good grasp on this thing that you're pursuing. On one hand, and the other hand, you have to keep let going what's holding you back. Just like you have to let go of the branch and you have to hold on tight to the rope that is going to rescue you. So let's look at the sort of the negative thing first, meaning surrendering or letting go. Somehow, at least some of us, we were taught. We are given a picture of Christianity where you don't have to surrender anything. You just gain. You just get things from God, but you don't have to surrender anything. I'm sorry, that's not a biblical gospel. That is not a biblical message. I know some people, because you don't want to offend people, because you want people to come to Jesus, you just want to say nice things to you, but you never say anything about surrender and what's going to cost them, you're actually doing a great disservice to them because they're not getting the true gospel. Surrender, just like the person who's being rescued has to let go of the branch, surrender has to be a necessary mark and necessary element in every genuine Christian who is being saved by God, being rescued by God. We sing this song, right? This hymn. I have decided to follow Jesus. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. That's exactly right. There is no Christianity. There is no true biblical discipleship without surrender. And I know this is hard because we were trained, we were conditioned to hold on to the control of our lives, right? And we've been studying Genesis 3 on Fridays. And we have this knowledge of good and evil, meaning we feel like we know what's good for us. We want to decide what is good for us. I want to know. I want to know what are my options, and let me choose. To trust God to rescue us, it means that we have to surrender that control to God and say, God, I see that I don't really know what's good for me. You tell me what's good for me. I'll trust you. You lead me what I need to do. You tell me. You know what's good for me. I don't. I trust you. I follow you. There is no true faith. There is no true trust without surrendering. This is not a blind faith because you're surrendering with good reasons. Because you see that God knows better and you don't, right? You see your limitations and you see that you don't make good choices, so you're saying, God, I made a muck of my life, now I trust you. You tell me, you lead me. So another common illustration that I use is this. Not every Christian has to become a full-time missionary in overseas in very difficult places. I get that, right? Not every Christian has to be a pastor. In fact, a lot of people shouldn't be a pastor if God hasn't given you gifting to be a pastor. Not everyone has to live in inner city. I get that. But every Christian has to give God a blank check for your life. Saying, God, since I don't know and you know and I trust you, I give my blank check. You fill it in. I'll do whatever you tell me to do. I'll go wherever you tell me to go. Whenever you tell me to go. Whatever the cause. That's what it means to call Jesus your Lord. That's what it means to say that with your life that you trust him. What we do a lot of times is that we fill in the check. Make it out to me. This is what I want to do. And then what we do is we pray, God, please sign this check. Right? I don't want it to bounce. Right. That's not trust. That's not, Jesus is not your Lord, right? What we're saying is that we're the Lord. God just give me help so that I could run my life my way, and you just stand there and help me. Surrendering also means necessarily that giving up the old way of life. All of us, we bought into the lies of this world. We bought into a way of looking at life and living a life in rebellion against God, trying to live life apart from God, without God, right? To be strong ourselves, to build up ourselves, to be self-sufficient, to take care of ourselves and live for this world, right? We have to give that up. Old dreams, old pursuits, old values. It does not necessarily mean that you have to give up everything that you have ever done, like drop out of Cornell, and right? That it doesn't mean, but this is what it means. You put everything on the chopping block, and you evaluate. Everything is negotiable before God. You shouldn't have any sacred cows. There's nothing saying, God, please don't touch this. Right? Everything's, but leave this alone. I must have this. Just a warning. Typically, that's, if you say that, if you think that, that's coming. Right? Not always, but often. It means that pleasing your parents and seeking the approvals and respect from your peers cannot be the main thing. That cannot be your goal anymore. You have to seek to please God and seek approval from God, not from your peers or your friends or people around you. That means you have to surrender and accept the possibility that people around you people that you love may disapprove of your choices. They may not like you anymore. They may reject you or even ridicule you. But we have to be willing to be part with these things, to surrender and say, God, I have you, I want you, and I'm willing to let go of everything else. Positively, what do we do? So negatively, we're trying to let go, we're surrendering, we are putting things on the chopping block. Positively, let me talk about some hopefully practical things here. One is that as young Christians, the problem is, a lot of times the problem is we just don't know enough. Our minds are filled with so-called wisdom of the world, things, you know, the being resourceful and savviness in the world, but we don't have enough of content of the truth. We just don't know enough. We have to fill our mind with the Word. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says, offer up your body as a living sacrifice. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, positively, what does it mean to follow Jesus as young Christians is that studying, reading, meditating, trying to obey the Word of God, and praying should be one of the main things that you're doing in your life. That often, for young Christians, that is a spiritual battle. Your spiritual battle is going to be won or lost on that issue, right? As we see how relevant, how real, how important this is. You know, I used to think, because I'm a pastor, a lot of people, oh, it's easy for you to say Pastor John. But, you know, when I was, I still remember, you know, when I was a young Christian. Like, when I go to church, like, praying more than 3 minutes, it was like unthinkable. It was so dreadful. It was like, how do you do that? Right? Like, you start to sing stuff and you start to run out of things after 3 minutes, and like, what do I do? And I get, you know, I remember my parents took me to New Year's Eve service. You know, there's some churches do that. You go to church around 8 o'clock and then you sing hymns and you hear testimonies until about midnight. And then around midnight, you start to pray for like an hour or something. Like that. I was a young Christian, right? And I was like, I can't believe I have to be in church for this long, right? And then, it was like midnight, and now they're starting to pray. And then there were about maybe 30, 40 people in the church. And then when my pastor started to go one by one and praying for each, I was like, oh no. It's like, how do you do that, right? There were two issues back then, right? Well, three issues. I just didn't know much about the Bible. All I knew was what I learned from TV and my friends and, you know, just like typical junior high kid, right? I just didn't know. The other thing was because I didn't know, God and spiritual realities and everything was so distant, foreign to me, so that it was so hard to engage. And thirdly, at the time, the Holy Spirit was not helping me in a tangible way. But as I grew, as I started to learn more, and meaning the point of me telling the story is that I started out as a person like who dreaded praying. Who, you know, for me, sitting through a church was like exercise in self-torturing, right? It was so hard for me. But when I encountered the person of God and started to experience the help from the Holy Spirit, and as I started to understand the biblical truth, it only made sense that I invest more and more time. So at a college level, as a person who is growing, investing 1-2 hours a day just reading and studying and praying, I mean, you don't have to start there, but you got to work your way up, right? So don't worry. Start where you are, but work your way up. It's a necessary. You know, we're constantly bombarded from the world. All these messages about money and this world and prestige and, you know. We need our time, face time with God in the Word. We cannot survive unless we fill our mind with the truth. As Pastor John Piper says, be saturated in the Word. Renew our mind by filling our mind with the Word of God. And spend time with God. We have to, you know, honestly, like in terms of priority, this is your spiritual battle. You how can I carve out, protect enough time in my day? And I know most of you have enough time to do that, right? So that I give solid time, quality time with God in reading, studying, meditating in the Word of God. And it's not just about the time. You cannot be too tired before you get to the time. Sometimes we carve out the time, but we have depleted all our energy by the time, you know, we're so tired. So I don't recommend doing quiet times at night, right? And then going to bed early enough. I'm not going to say when because, you know, some of you have really weird schedules. Early enough, getting enough sleep so that by the time you open up the Bible, you're awake. And giving God the time when you're most awake. So that I don't necessarily say you have to do it in the morning because I'm not a morning person. I'm just not all there in the morning. So I like to give God late morning or sometimes when I was a student, like early afternoons or late mid-afternoons, you know, after food coma, right, to do that. And spend time with God. So not just the Word, but prayer, meditation, using praise music and good Christian books and online sermons and fellowships and whatever. Spending time with God, investing. That has to be the number one priority for us. And then last thing I want to mention is that when you do that, you start to wrestle with the Word. Because if you're serious about God and serious about the Word, what's going to happen? You're going to start encountering the Word because you're taking it serious. See, before you were serious, if you encounter some Word that's hard or you don't like it, because you weren't serious, you just sort of skim that over. Or you don't deal with it, you ignore it. But once you start to be serious about God and you're investing time, what's going to happen is that you're going to start having to wrestle with the Word, right? It's like, God, I can't believe you said this here. How am I supposed to do this? Is this even possible? And you wrestle with it. But this is the Word of God, right? God could do anything, but I don't like it. I know you don't like it because you're a sinner, right? You start to wrestle with your mind and with God and say, God, I don't like it. It's so hard. I don't know what to do. I don't understand it. Can you help me? See, a lot of times we don't have much to pray because we're not wrestling with the Word. We're not wrestling with real issues of obedience and dying and surrendering. So, you know, go read Psalms sometimes. You know, David does a lot of these wrestling in the Psalms, right? He doesn't just praise God all the time. I mean, he praises God. But a lot of times, David is honest with God and say, God, I feel hurt. I'm struggling with doubts and I'm upset and I'm afraid. God, help me. When we start to really engage with God and with our lives and put our lives on the line and take the Word seriously, then we start to have real things to pray. And then the rest of the day, you have to think about your Christian life. You have to think about God. You know, a lot of times when I meet with people, And sometimes they have nothing to say because they haven't been thinking about God all week, right? So they look at me with this wide eye. It's like, oh, it's okay. See, we don't grow if we're not engaging with God. How can we say we're following Christ? How can we say God is the main goal in our lives if we're not engaging, reading, wrestling, questioning. I love real questions. I love when people, you know, so there are people who get upset, like, oh, this is irreverent question, or you know, this is stupid. No, if it's a real question, if you're a genuine question, you're not challenging God, you're not trying to find a loophole, but you're really asking, it's a great way to grow. We grow by, we learn and we grow by asking questions and really asking God to help us. I really pray that God would make this clear to you, that there is no middle ground when it comes to God. That because of the holiness of God, because He offers us so much, either we forsake all else and pursue God, or we don't pursue Him at all. There is no other kind of biblical Christianity. I pray that we wrestle with this. And I really pray that God would reveal, that God will make this real to you. And then He will be powerfully present in your life to bring about true discipleship, true worship of God, and honoring of God. Let's pray. Even now, if you need help, even now you need God to come through for you and make Himself real to you and reveal Himself to you and encourage you, to help you, to motivate you, to engage Him, to not ignore Him, not brush Him aside and not think about Him until next Sunday. Even now, let's cry out to the Lord. Let's ask Him to help us. Let's pray.